You noticed in our last session we did spend a little time in history and how, looking at the Old Testament, you suddenly began to see why the writer, what basis he had for saying what he did, and the truth for today and for the Hebrew Christians he was drawing from that. What we want to occupy ourselves with in this last session is what we call the history section of the chart. And as you will see, Hebrews 3 is going to speak of the forefathers, the patriarchs, and Israel's forefathers in the wilderness and so on, and draw an example from there. That example is meant to be a basis for understanding the crisis spiritually that the Hebrew Christians were facing and how this truth is relevant. And we thought it might be helpful to spend some time on the example the Holy Spirit brings before us of the forefathers and how it will make sense in the rest of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And for example, we go down to verse 8. Verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. He takes them to the time when they were delivered from Egypt in that desert wilderness on their way to the promised land, and draws attention to their forefathers when they tested God for 40 years. Now verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear, this is one of those oaths of God, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter in to my rest. And so there was a generation of Jews who, though they came out of Egypt, they never got the promised inheritance. They never entered in. God swore in his wrath. They were under the wrath of God. Now he updates it to the people he's writing to. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. He's not speaking of the evil heart of swearing or lust. Those things are wrong. But the sin of Hebrews is no faith. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so he takes an example from the forefathers and brings it up to the very people he's writing to, the Messianic community that confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, examine your hearts, lest like your forefathers, you have a heart of unbelief. He then goes back to that example. You look at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, that is when they provoked him. For some which they had heard did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? We need to ask, what kind of sin? Is this talking about lifestyle, or is it talking about the sin of not believing God? That's the issue. Verse 18 answers that. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Now, who did he take an oath with that you won't get into the promise? It was to those who didn't believe. So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now he updates it to his readers, verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, etc. Now notice verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them. Unto the forefathers the gospel was preached, he says, just like it was to us. But they did not enter in because of unbelief. They did not really believe the gospel. Now you say, well, I don't recall the gospel of Jesus Christ and remission of sins and eternal life being preached. Now that's not what he's saying here. You see, the word gospel means what? Good news. They had a message of good news, of promise, preached to them. But they did not believe that promise. But though they did not believe it, they were baptized under Moses. And they took and partook of God's miracles, and they professed God, and they followed God for a while. They did all of that religious experience, and they never got into the promise because of unbelief. And I said, brother, I want you to really examine yourself. You're at a crisis here. You too, some of you might depart from the living God, having an evil heart of unbelief. You too are in a crisis. That gospel preached, regardless of the experiences they experienced, they never mixed it with faith, and they didn't get the promise. And he's going to update it too, that make sure you mix the gospel being preached to you with faith. What we'd like to do is go back to the history of the Old Testament to look at the good news, the gospel that was preached to the children of Israel in this context. And so I'd like to take you back to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Not Hebrews, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Excuse me. All this rain down here, I woke up with a cold this morning. Exodus chapter 3, keeping in mind that the gospel was preached to the forefathers. And of course, gospel is good news. Now, you understand the condition of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. They were in bondage. They were under the gods of Egypt and under Pharaoh. They could not serve or worship God. They had another authority. From early morning to dusk at night, they were in slavery. They couldn't serve God. They were serving the Pharaoh. They cried out in bondage. Their baby boys were dying. They were under all kind of problems. And in this bad news situation, God now remembers his promises, selects Moses, and comes to Israel with good news. Now we'll break in at verse 7 of chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large land, and a flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now this is in essence the gospel, or the good news, proclaimed to Israel. As we said earlier, it had nothing to do with heaven, but it was good news. It was their earthly inheritance. There is a twofold promise God is offering his people. Do you notice them in verse 8? God says, as illustrated on your chart, I will bring you out of your bondage, out of Egypt, out of its control. I will get you out of this country you're in slavery to. That is only half of their gospel. I will also bring you in or unto a good land, into the land of the Canaanites and so on, a land of milk and honey, a land where you'll be able to worship me, as he says in other places. So their gospel, the word of God, the promise of God in the gospel was this, that God says, I will do something. He didn't ask them to do it. He says, I will bring you out and I will bring you in. That was the message all the way from the beginning. And repeated, if you go down to verse 17 of Exodus 3, verse 17, and look at the repetition here. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I will bring you out of Egypt, but I will bring you into or unto that land. I'll do the bringing out. I'll place you in this land of promise. And now you go to chapter 4. As we go through some highlights here. And of course, Moses through Aaron, Moses did the signs that God had told him to do, so he would believe he was called, they would believe he was called of God, and God would do this. And he did all those signs. And then verse 30 of Exodus 4. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Here's all the words. I'll bring you out, I'll bring you in. And he did signs to accompany it. And look at verse 31 says, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshipped. It says the people believed. And so did they believe? It says they believed. And so they saw the signs and they said they believed. They embraced this gospel is what they professed to do. You now go to chapter 6 and verse 7. You'll see it again. Chapter 6 of Exodus and verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, from which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I'm going to be your God. I will take you out, and I will bring you in that land, in keeping my oath and my promise, and so on. Once again, what the people was believing is the promise of the good news. The good news that God's going to deliver them, and not only deliver them, he's going to bring them in the land of promise. And it says the people believed. Well, you go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Exodus. You know, they put the Passover blood on the door, and the 10 plagues had come to Israel, and the firstborn of those without the blood died. And God had promised that he was going to execute judgment in Exodus 12:12 upon the gods of Egypt. They were under other gods, and the Pharaoh himself. Jehovah was not the God of Egypt. They trusted the gods of Egypt. And God brought those plagues, and Pharaoh then ousted them out of Egypt after his firstborn died. So look what happened in verse 50 of Exodus 12. Thus did all the children, verse 50, Exodus 12, thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass at that same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now God brought them out. Did he fulfill the gospel here?
Partially.
That's not the full gospel. I will bring you out, and I will bring you in. And indeed, God brought them out through the Passover blood and so on. But Pharaoh begins to pursue them, and you go to chapter 14 here. Chapter 14 of Exodus. You look at verse 13. Verse 13, they're now at the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, our economic system's going to collapse. We must get this free labor, these slaves back. And his heart is hardened by God, and he pursues them. Now you look at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This is a salvation without works. You stand still. God says, I'll bring you out. The Egyptians will be destroyed. You're going to see the salvation of the Lord. Don't you fight. This is God's promise. I'll do it. And indeed he did it. As you know, he eventually brought them through the Red Sea. You look at chapter 14 and verse 31. As they came out on the other side of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were drowned in that same Red Sea. Verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They applied the Passover blood. They came out. They saw the power of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, when they followed Moses through the Red Sea, uses the language, they were baptized into Moses. In other words, they embraced, they identified with God's leader Moses, so that when he went through the Red Sea, they followed. And that is identification. That's the word baptism. So they were baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10 will teach. They partook of God's miracles. They partook of God's power. Once they got into the wilderness, they ate God's manna. They enjoyed all the privileges that God was bestowing through the Spirit. They enjoyed it all, actually confessed God, said they believed God, were baptized into Moses, etc. I want to remind you, they did not get into the promised land. And Hebrews 3 and 4 says, why didn't they? Because they had an evil heart of unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And so what does it mean to believe? Is it just an experience where I have a religious experience and I say I believe? Or is it a faith that continues to rely upon God? Well, anyway, you go on to chapter 33. Exodus 33. And though they were delivered out, that wasn't the full gospel. And so you look at verse 1 here of Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 33:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on. I'll do it. I'll send my angel. Just like you didn't get yourself out, you won't have to get yourself in. I'll deal with these strong pagan nations. Now let's get moving on. For their gospel was, their good news was, God's word, God's promise, I will bring you out, and I will bring you in. Well, we get to the sad story of Kadesh Barnea, and I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. It's also rehearsed for you in Deuteronomy 1. You may read the same story there in briefer language. But we go to Numbers chapter 13. It's also rehearsed for you in Psalm 78. It's also rehearsed for you in Psalm 106. I would think God doesn't want us to miss it, but anyway. Numbers chapter 13. They get there, you know, they decide to send the spies in. And the spies go in and they come back with a report. They say, it is true what God said. The land flows with milk and honey. I mean, the clusters of grapes. There's tremendous fruit in the land. And we break in here at verse 28. Verse 28 of Numbers 13. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Well, it is true there's milk and honey, but you understand that the cities are big. The walls are high. The people are giants. Verse 29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He said, I don't care how big the people are. I don't care how high the walls are. We can overcome it. Why would Caleb say such a thing? Faith. He believed God's word, God's promise. God says, I'll bring you out. God says, I'll bring you in. It's really not us who will do it. So we can go. It doesn't matter. But now we start to see an evil heart of unbelief. Look at verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, that's the other spies, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And so they were now contrasting the people with themselves. They were trusting themselves to get the promise. And that's a false gospel. We're not able, because the people, they were never asked to do it. God's promise was, I will bring you in. And so they show that they really didn't believe the promise of God. You look at verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came up of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. How can two people look at the same situation, and some say, we're like grasshoppers, we're just going to get crushed like that, and others say, we can overcome it. How can you look at the exact same thing and have two different outlooks? It's what faith is all about. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Faith says, God promised that my God will keep his promises. My God is great, and so it doesn't matter what it looks like. It's what God says. That will carry you through life. When you start to look at this, this isn't working, and people are failing, and this, you'll get your eyes off God's word. And this is the crisis that the present-day Hebrew readers were at. They were not being discouraged just in their type of church or the preacher or something. They were questioning, indeed, is this Christian faith true? Indeed, will he bring us into the kingdom? Will he come back? And so on. And they were questioning the whole thing. They were being discouraged. Some were forsaking the assemblies of themselves together, we learned last night. Some were drawing back. Their confidence was shaken. They were like a runner, mentally exhausted, not running the race anymore. And the writer has to exhort them to go on unto him, to pick up those hands. They were at where their forefathers were. Now look at chapter 14 of Numbers. Look what happened. Chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. It had been better off if we'd died in Egypt or even in the wilderness. For obviously we're going to be slaughtered here at the border. Verse 3. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land, or unto this land, to fall by the sword. Notice who they're blaming. Did they believe God? Is this faith? God's promise was from the very beginning, reiterated, confirmed by signs, I will bring you out and I will bring you in. And they went partway with God and enjoyed the blessings. Indeed, were baptized into God's mediator, Moses, and went a long way. But when they got to the edge and the pressure was there, they said, Lord, you brought us out to kill us. That is not faith in the word and promises of God. And so that's what they said. In verse 3, and hath brought us out into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain and return into Egypt. Notice their sin here. It's not murmuring about water now. It's not murmuring about manna. It is they want a new leader. They're rejecting God's choice of mediator in Moses, and they're going back to Egypt. May I remind you, who was the god of Egypt? Have any idea? Was it Jehovah? No. Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12, the gods of Egypt. They would be under the various pagan gods, and Pharaoh himself claiming to be a god. And they would be, actually, by going back to Egypt, they weren't just dissatisfied with a certain style of Moses. They were rejecting God and his mediator. They wanted a new captain. They wanted a new faith. By going back to Egypt, they were walking out on God and his mediator, Moses. And so they said, let us make us a captain. It was a renunciation of God. That's what the forefathers did. Why did they do it? An evil heart of unbelief. Verse 5 of chapter 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And then through Joshua and Caleb, men of faith, they exhort Israel. Look what they said in verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. The Lord will do it. And then verse 11. Look what Moses says here. Or the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Now, it said they believed. And God asked the question, how long will it be before they believe me? So did they believe or didn't they believe? It was some type of belief, an intellectual assent, but there was never a heart reliance that faith is. And God says, I'll tell you the problem, they don't believe me. Deuteronomy 1:32 says something similar. Yet how long before they believe me? Yet in this thing, he says, they did not believe me. How long before they believe me? Keep your hand here, and you'll see this paradox again in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Speaking of the experience of the children of Israel, we're coming back to Exodus, but Psalm 106, you look at verse 11. Verse 11. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Speaking of the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And look at verse 12. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot. And then you go down to verse 23. Verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Well, they believed and they didn't believe. So what's the story? You see, their faith did not continue. It was not a real heart reliance. And when the tough circumstances are going, they got going. Not just discouraged, not just changed religion. Not just changed churches, but changed faith. A new captain, and back to Egypt, where Pharaoh would say, back in Exodus 5:2, it's quoted on your chart, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. We want to go back to Egypt, where the Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. I don't obey Jehovah. I'm the God. It's a renunciation of God and the embracing of something different. That's what the forefathers did, because they did not have faith. They did not get the promise, because they did not mix the gospel with faith. They had intellectual assent. They had an experience. They had the miracles. They had the signs of the Holy Ghost. They were baptized under Moses in the Red Sea. You can have all that and not get the promise of the gospel if you don't mix it with true faith. That is the serious warning in the book of Hebrews. But if you'll go back to Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14. And you look at verse 27, God's verdict, verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were remembered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Now God, and we don't have a hard line on age, but here you do, God seemed to recognize an age of responsibility and accountability. He said, from 20 years old and upwards, you've made a clear choice, you have renounced me. He says, your carcasses are going to fall. You'll not get into this promised land. And God would swear in his wrath that they would never enter in. If you could back up and look at verse 23 for a minute. Verse 23. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. And then he goes on to name the exceptions, those who had faith, and so on. He says, your little ones that were born, those under 20, they'll grow up someday. I'll keep my promise nationally. They'll get in. But you personally won't get in. And so we see the lesson the writer to the Hebrews brings before us is the gospel was preached unto them. It was the gospel that contained a twofold promise. I will bring you out, and I might bring you in. They went part way with God, but they never fully believed it, and they did not get the promise. But now I want you to see what else happened in chapter 14. After Moses says you'll never get in and God is not with you anymore, you look at verse 40 of Numbers 14. Verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them unto the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we will go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. They say, yes, we've sinned. We're going to go to what God has promised. Now, verse 41. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, that it shall not prosper? Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. You say, well, they've repented. They're going to the land of promise. But notice they're not believing the Lord's word again. God says, don't go up. They still did not acknowledge and submit to God and believe his word. And so they said, no, we're going to go up. Verse 43. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the edge of the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed. In other words, they were arrogant. They were presumptuous. They presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. And some of their carcasses were defeated and died right then in the wilderness. They did not believe God. They did not enter in. Then in presumption against God's word, they said, we'll go in our own strength. And God's ark did not go with them. They went in self-confidence and rebellion against God. And in going to get in, they never got in. They died. I want you to see what happened here. They crossed a line while they were living that they could not get in if they wanted to, because their hearts were hardened, and God says you won't get in. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, to still be living and to cross a line where you cannot give God's promise even if you said you wanted it? He will write in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 in those two great warnings in chapter 6 and then over here in chapter 10. And he will speak about those who were once enlightened and that they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That even while they're living, they will never come back. About those in Hebrews 10 who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and there's eternal burnings for them in indignation and wrath. Is it possible to harden your heart and actually be living and not be able to get the promise? The example here would say it is. But remember, the writer of the Hebrews is now updating it to the people he is writing to. And we'd like to take this forefather example and see how it applies to the modern day Christians. For in our gospel, it too is good news. And it too is a promise of good news. And it too has two sides to its promise. I know you could quote it. The best known verse in the world, probably. What is it? Huh? That's it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now here's the promise. that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's your negative side. I'll bring you out of hell. I'll bring you out of judgment. That's the message of the gospel. That's Romans 5:9. Much more now, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We flee to God for refuge. We are saved from hell. We're saved from wrath. We are delivered out of this world system, out of Satan's control, free from the destiny of the unsaved, delivered from this present evil world, its future judgment coming. You know, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 speaks of the day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath, when the heavens and earth, Peter will say, will pass away. But speaking of that day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells the Christian, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel promises that God will deliver you out of the calamity and destiny of this world and the unbeliever. You should not perish. But I want to tell you, it promises you more than that. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I will bring you in, into a fellowship with God, into the kingdom, into communion, into heaven, into the everlasting kingdom that Hebrews 12 spoke about. I'll not only save you from sin and from judgment, I'll bring you into my family, into the kingdom, into everlasting life. It's a twofold promise. I should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd like you to see that again if you go to Acts chapter 2. All throughout the Word of God, you're going to see those two things to the promise of the gospel. Go to Acts 2. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Stands up with the gospel. And you look at verse 38. In conviction, they said, what do? We crucified our Lord and Messiah. Verse 38 is the good news. You might think after crucifying the Lord of glory, I'd be consigned to hell forever, but not such as the mercy and grace of God. Here's the good news, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now there's a negative. Your sins will be taken away. But not only will your sins be taken away, there's a positive. You receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, called the Spirit of Life in Romans 8:2. And that is the very thing that gives us thing. That is the very person who gives us eternal life. It gives us that new life. And there it's implied again in different language. I'll bring you out. But you'll not only be brought out with remission of sins, you'll have the Holy Ghost. You'll have new life. Look what he calls it in the very next verse. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to you. What promise? That based on the finished work of Christ, based on his resurrection as a high priest, I will bring you out. You'll have remission of sins, his sacrifice we've been learning about. And he's able, as Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, that is all the way to the end. Seeing he ever liveth. They come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives to represent us, so he saves you to the very end. And so I will bring you in. I'll give you, here it speaks of the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's also new life and so on. This promise is to you, not only to you, to your children that believe, not only to them, the Gentiles, many that are afar off. There is a promise in the gospel. And it always has this twofold to it, a negative and a positive. It's what we're asked to believe. Now look at the next verse here of Acts 2. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Some of you will have perverse nation. And that's a legitimate translation. He is now referring to the nation of Israel with its religion and calls it an untoward generation or a perverse nation. Identify by faith and baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ and divorce, remove yourselves, save yourselves from the destiny of this perverse, rebellious generation. You see, what Judaism, the camp, had become in its rejection of Jesus Christ is a perverse generation. May I tell you the doctrinal statement of Judaism at the time this was written, the book of Acts? Judaism, which once was of God, now had the fulfillment of their prophecies come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they crucified him as a criminal. And if you would go to the Judaism of that day, as you still can today, and say, tell me what you think about Jesus, they would say, crucify him. You see, the cross was a place where a criminal went. It was an outcast to society. He's perverted the nation, they said in Luke 26. We have a law whereby he ought to die, John 19. He's a criminal. He's a religious pervert. He's a political subversive wanting to be king. He deserves to be removed. He, in public disgrace, they hung him on a cross. That was their official position concerning Jesus. He was an unholy criminal. He was worthy of death. He was not God, nor the Son of God, nor the Messiah. They still hold that today. Now, that was the official position. Now, when you, as a believer, you said, I've trusted Jesus Christ. And remember, the apostles did signs, just like Moses and them did signs. And people were baptized, here we read, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized into Christ. They enjoyed the miracles. Some of them might have been healed by Peter's shadow. And all that the Holy Spirit was doing, they confessed. Is it possible to go that far with the Lord Jesus and never get everlasting life? The writer seems to be saying it is, because you don't have true faith. You can get caught up in the emotion. You can get caught up in the excitement. But examine your heart, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Faith will lead God. So that when they forsook the Christian assembly, way back in Hebrews 10:23, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, it just wasn't, brothers and sisters, being dissatisfied. Well, I don't like the elders at this assembly. I think I'll switch to another one. Or even, I think I'll just go to a denomination. Not that that is right. But it's not even that. It is that I am going back and identifying with Judaism, whose official position concerning God's chosen Messiah is that he's unholy, he's worthy of death. It's a renunciation of God's mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood and his sacrifice. It's a renunciation of God's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same sin of embracing Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and a new captain. It is not discouragement with a Christian church. It is a discouragement. It is unbelief in the Christian faith. That's what it means, Hebrews 10:39. They were drawing back. Drawing back to what? This untoward, this perverse generation, whose doctrinal statement was this on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel promises he's coming back, Hebrews 10. He that shall come will come. We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And so, brother, examine your hearts. And I've given you a basis to place your faith in, he says. And go forth unto him without the camp. But do we run into people today who would imitate the Hebrew forefathers? And they would tell you that if you went up to them, they say, oh yes, we're Christian. And you would ask them, are you going to hell? You know how they would answer? Oh, I don't think God would ever do that. He's too loving. And they will tell you they've been delivered out. I wouldn't go to hell. God loves. Well, he does love the world. And he gave his only begotten son. But then you ask him the other question. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you have everlasting life? You know how they answer you? Well, I can never be presumptuous and say that. Who knows that? I'm not sure if I'm going to heaven. They then tell you they don't believe God's promise, God's gospel. Yes, I do believe I won't perish, but I'm not so sure I'm going to have everlasting life. But the promise of the gospel that if you believe in him, you should not perish and you'll be brought in through his sacrifice, through his high priestly ministry, into everlasting life. And then the minute they tell you they're not sure, you know what they tell you in the next breath? Exactly what God says it won't save you. But I'm doing the best I can, you know. I'm doing this, I'm going to church. And they're presuming to go in self-reliance. And you say, well, they're Christians or God. No, they're not. They're presumptuous. And they are at a point that they won't get into the promise either because they don't have faith. And they presume even when God says that you're not saved by works but by faith. And he says it over and over. They'll start saying, well, I go to this church. I'm doing the best I can. They'll first tell you that they're not going to get in. They're not sure. Not believing God's promise. And then they'll tell you what they're doing to get in. Numbers chapter 14. Well, we won't get in. And then God says, no, you can't go in on your own strength. And then they go in and they perish. And we see this being repeated today. And the gospel is, not only will you not perish, but you have everlasting life. And he saves you forevermore. Not only on the basis of sin, the blood, which takes away your sin, but as high priestly ministry, which maintains your fellowship and your status, that you always have an advocate and a high priest before God to save you to the very end that come unto God by him. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. This is what the forefathers did. Keep that example in mind as you read throughout the Bible, as you read chapter 6, as you read chapter 10. It will explain some of the language the writer uses. Keep in mind how he is updating it and how he's updating to faith in the promise of God today in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God encourage you in going forth unto him without the camp, not to have an evil heart of unbelief. He then ends the book, chapter 13, for the first time with some practical things. And if you'll briefly go there in closing. He has not been talking about regular sins. He's been talking about the sin of no faith. Their confidence had been shaken. He's given them a basis to go forth unto him. The greater, the superiorness of the gospel coming from their own Old Testament. And they can now leave the camp because the camp is perverted. And today the camp exists with all its denial of who Jesus is, his sacrifice, his priesthood, and so on. And then in chapter 13 is the chapter that for the first time gets into the practical things, because this doctrine does lead into practical living. But that wasn't the issue in the earlier chapters. And so just a quick scan in closing. Verses 1 through 6 will have to do with ethics. Verses 1 through 6 will have to do with ethics of chapter 13. Not forgetful to entertain strangers. Marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, verse 4. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Verses 1 6 through 6 will have to do with some ethics in your lifestyle. Verse 7 will have to do with the example of those over you. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow concerning the end of their conversation. The example set by those who had faith, who had the rule over them. Three times in this chapter, he will mention those who are your guides who have the rule over you. It's here in verse 7, to remember them, to imitate their example, to remember their faith. Then look at verse 17 of the chapter. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Remember their faith and imitate it. Submit to them who have spoken unto you the word of God that have the rule over you. And finally in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, etc., and greet them. You see, those that have the rule over us are our guides who lead us in the word of God. They need to be submitted to. In some translations, they guide you. You see, we look in our culture at old age as a negative. We say they're old, they're out of touch, and so on. But someone who is an elder, someone who is older, is actually a plus. Let me give you an example. I've shared it with some before when we were down at a camp in Virginia. And we went, it wasn't whitewater rafting, but it was on tubes and there was a little bit of whitewater. Anyway, we went down this river and I saw some big rocks ahead. And I saw a little island over to the left and I got out and started to walk. And the guide saw what I did. He said, you don't want to do that. He said, that island never joins back up. It goes 3 miles the other direction. Now, the reason he could lead me into the future, he had a past. He had been there before. And because he had experience, he could guide me. Those who have the rule over you, they've walked with God. They've had a past with God. They've had experience. And they're very experienced with God and knowing God and his word. Because they've been there, they can guide you into the future. It's those who have a past that can guide you. And so he deals with the example and the submission to those who have the rule over you or lead you in the things of God. And then in verses 8 through 19 is an exhortation. And we've looked at that exhortation, verses 8 through 19. Unto him without the camp, and that the two don't mix, and Christ has been put outside the camp, and so on. We've already looked a little bit at that exhortation. And then in verse 20 is the energy for the Christian life. And I'll just give you real quick for you who like it in closing. If you like peas, in verses 20 and 21, there is just tremendous truth, and you can start them all with the letter P. But let's look quickly at those two verses. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's your energy for living, for doing all this. He works in you. The energy is the closing verse.